Let us begin our service with prayer and receiving of God's blessing. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Our opening psalter is 226, thereof stanza 1, 2, and 3. O Lord of hosts, to thee I cry, our Father's God to thee. And what follows in 226, 1, 2, and 3. Our scripture reading, let us turn to Matthew 27, and we will begin with verse 33, and I'll read to verse 50. So Matthew 27, verse 33-50. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let's see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We'll read so far then about this account of Jesus' death. Let's together now confess with one another before God and with each other the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy, Catholic, or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And from the Belgic Confession, or the Confession of Faith, let's read Article 12 this evening. I read Article 13 last week because it tied in well with the sermon. But let's now back up for a moment to read Article 12, which deals with our faith in the creation. Well, not in the creation, but in the Father of creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several or different offices to serve its Creator. And that He does also uphold and govern them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive or their original state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof. And by their wicked stratagems or strategies to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. Let's remember in prayer tonight Mark and Lana. Lana just informed me that they have some critical change in their milk collection. Their original milk collector is going to quit collecting their milk, which is, of course, for many farmers in our area, going to be a sore trial. And Mark and Lana are one of those farms. So let's remember these needs in our prayer this evening as we come before God, also with all the other needs we have. Let's pray together. Almighty, faithful and glorious Creator, words of our confession again placed it so beautifully before us, Lord. Thy omnipotent power to bring out of nothing this so vast creation with all its so beautiful an intricate complexity and variety. And even though we are living on a cursed planet, still so much beauty is left. And Lord, that again reminds us of what it was once. If it in this state is still so beautiful, what must it have been what Thou created, that all the creatures, great and small, to serve in their offices Thee? And Lord, Thou hast made us to be that crown piece, the summit. Really, Thou created everything in a way to You to be used by us to serve Thee as we were, so able to do it. And so, Lord, we marvel, therefore, also this evening again at Thy graciousness, that when we have destroyed it so badly, when we have brought such a curse through our dealings and doings, that Thou art willing to give Thy Son to be made into a curse, as we tonight stand together around this cross moment, which, O God, we dare not hardly to approach too deeply. And yet Thou hast recorded it for us also this evening for instruction. And may we be given grace to not just think about it, and to ponder through these moments of the suffering in the darkness. But Lord, help us to understand the message, both messages of warning, warning of comfort also. And may that be brought home to us, Thou knowest as we gather here, we're not all in the same spiritual state. Some of us are alive, some of us are dead. And O God, bless Thou Thy Word to be a quickening power, to be an enlightening, that our minds may begin to see the light, that our hearts be taught by Thy Spirit, and that we may learn to adore also what Thou art sending before us, as well as to tremble. For Lord, if this is done in a green tree, what shall it be when we must face the wrath of God in a barrenness, as we are in our fallenness? And Lord, this is an attribute, Thy wrath, that we do not want to hear of, and which also in our world is so often misrepresented or perhaps silenced in our speaking. And yet may we tonight not be silent also about this so holy and so divine attribute. And Lord, wilt Thou give that as we may ponder this, that our hearts may be opened for the gospel in it. That the Lamb of God here was hung on the cross, bruised not for His own iniquities, but for Thy churches, and wounded not for His own transgressions. But may Thy people also see tonight, it was for me that He there did hang and suffer and die. Lord, commune that truth sweetly and powerfully and comfortingly to the hearts of Thy children in our midst. And O God, that they so may be strengthened with peace and joy in believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. O wilt Thou also bless it to those who cannot share in that name, Thy people. Lord, some of us are maybe searching, maybe restless, maybe concerned, burdened, but feeling so far from Thee, so separated, so much sin that we feel laying on our conscience and shoulders. Sins of our past life and our bad lives and our choices that we've been. But Lord, may it then please Thee tonight also to show that though our sins are as scarlet, so brightly colored against us, Thou art able in that blood of Christ to make it whiter than snow. Come, lead on such searching hearts to that fountain Thou hast opened against sin and uncleanness, and to be able, Lord, to as it were, submerge in that fountain, and to hide ourselves behind that precious Savior. Come, lead such seekers, Lord, that they may so be finders, and rejoice also, as we stand tonight around the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, then bless also this moment in which we are drawn to think around this cross, that this may be a blessed arrow in the heart of the unsaved. Thou knowest, Lord, how to lay the arrows upon the bow of the Word and to direct it into the heart of the unregenerate. It is through the Word that Thou hast promised to work faith. And O God, that essential faith, that uniting to Christ, that life in Him, wilt Thou bless us with that communication, younger ones and older ones and elderly ones that still are living on their own account, may be blessed with this divine life tonight. So, O God, gather us all. Bless us also as preachers. Thou art sending us forth, Lord, as men of like passion and like limits to everybody else. And yet thou hast called us again to open up this portion of Scripture. Will thou open it up for us? Will thou bless thy servants with that measure of the Spirit, so that we may understand the word and preach the fullness of God out of these passages that are laid upon our heart to preach from. Lord, be mindful of all thy servants throughout this world. We've been following some of these servants in Kazakhstan and in the Soviet Union. Some of them, Lord, who struggle and yet are so courageous as they go out to share the word in their society and cities. Bless these men, these families also, these churches, Lord, and so many other places in the world where they are living and working for thy kingdom. So raise us up also to be a much more compelling church, to seek to use the means thou hast given us, Lord, in our conversations and relationships and other prison works that we may do and other perhaps opportunities thou gives us. Teach us how to compel and to be a compelling church, so that those in the highways and byways of this lost life may come to this table of the gospel. Lord, bless us so to be together, also as a congregation, united in love, in caring for one another. Help us to have an eye for each other. Help us to have a heart to minister to each other, that so we may be characterized by that greatest mark thou gave. Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in how ye love one another. And so may that be our characteristic in the holiness of thy truth and in the uprightness of love. Lord, we beg thee this evening also for Mark and Lana and Ben and their family and our 75 other farmers in our area who will be affected by this change in the pickup of their milk. This is a major thing, Lord, and we may lay this so great financial need for their farms also before thee, and pray that thou wilt open a way that at this moment may be so unseen or so invisible to them as well. And Lord, we beg thee so to help who carry each other's burdens with in prayer before thee. Be mindful then, O God, of our leaders, of our government. We pray that thou bless our president and all those who are surrounding him with the wisdom. As this week, also this past week, they made a critical decision to send missiles into a country where war has chastised and broken and destroyed society. And Lord, those are major decisions that our president and those with him need to make in sometimes short notice, as we beseech thee for all those things, that thou would be with our leaders, making them sense the great and grave responsibility that they carry with one another, and so to pray for each other and for them daily. Lord, bless thou us also as we received a new Supreme Court justice this week, and we may thank thee that such a man has been added to the highest court of our land. We may also see thy hand in that, Father, and thank thee for that, and that also this man may be a real force for good, as he may rule on the critical cases that will be placed before them. And Lord, may so thy blessing rest upon us and upon this nation. Thou knows the antagonism and the hostility and the disunity and the ungodliness and, Lord, the backsliding that is seen everywhere. Also in those we call Christians, O revive us, return us unto thyself. And may we so lay these needs before thee, Lord, the hidden crosses in our church family, the needs we carry with us, and may we find thee to be a refuge in times of trouble. So hear us now. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As our offerings this evening again are directed to the General Fund, let us sing 47, 1, 2, 3, 10 and 11. My God, I cry to thee, and then what follows in the first three verses, and 10 and 11 of 47. Seven times the Lord Jesus spoke when he was hanging in his utter agony on the cross of Calvary. Holy Spirit has recorded for us this fullness of the seven cross words. The first three were tender, loving ministries to others. First, a prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing prayer. And secondly, his ministry to the thief was the second thing he said. I will remember thee when thou comest thy kingdom. And now Jesus ministers to this thief as he there at the brink of his life. Appeals to his king and priest next to him. And then the words to Mary, when he sees the agony of his mother and commits it to John's care. So notice also the three first thinking of others. This is Christ thinking of others. And then the last four of them are dealing with his suffering and his final victory. The fourth one tonight, the middle one, is certainly the deepest. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the most fearful and the most agonizing cry that we are to ponder about this evening. And then finally, after that, I thirst. And as he commits his spirit into his Father's hand, after he has cried out, finished. Now this fourth one tonight, why? That's how it starts. Why? Sometimes I hear people say you're not supposed to ask why. I'm not quite agreeing with that. Our Jesus Christ asked why. Now there isn't why. There's not a trace of rebellion in here, by the way. That's not. You can ask why with a rebellious mind. You can ask why with an inquiring mind. And our children are asking why. They can do that because they want to learn. And you don't get tired of hearing, or you get tired of hearing their whys then, right? Why is this and why is that? That's a different why. That's the why. Why must I do that? That's the rebellious why. Why is this happening? So there's not a trace of rebellion. But there is an intense agony in Jesus' cry on the cross. We're going to look together tonight at this cry of Jesus' why. The depth of it, the message in it, and the comfort of it. Those are the three thoughts I would like to glean out and shepherd your thoughts around this sacred moment. This is like a burning bush. It behooves us to be very careful when we look at this this fourth verse about the ninth hour. Jesus cried with a loud voice. Loud voice. Some of the commentators use the word scream. I don't like the word scream. But I do like you to think about scream. That is what it is. It's a loud voice, a piercing cry that suddenly comes out of this eerie darkness. I don't think there's anything talking out there in these 3 hours. There's an eerie quietness around the cross of Golgotha. There's a hush falling on all this mockery. It's amazing that after all this, they continue their mocking as if nothing happened. But in the midst of this darkness, we meet Jesus in his deepest moment of suffering. Luther said, God forsaken of God. Who can fathom this? I agree with him. It is hard to understand. God here commands the opposite of what happens in Genesis 1, congregation. There he commanded, let there be light. Now here, God commanded, let there be darkness. This is not natural. There's all kinds of attempts to explain this 3-hour darkness in a natural way. That is absolutely not even possible to explain it as an eclipse. It's full moon. And if you look at your astronomy, that will never work with a full moon and having an eclipse on a midday. And no eclipse lasts 3 hours. This is not natural. This is a supernatural. Must not be sentimental about it either. Some say, oh, this is such a shameful scene that the sun doesn't want to shine on it. That's sentimentalism. This is the statement of the Father about sin. And he commands, let there be darkness. We all love this beautiful, bright blue sky that we had again at the end of this week, last week, right? Cheered us up. Light is cheering. Light is soothing. Light gives hope. And when the removing of this light happened on these 3 hours as Jesus hangs on the cross, you need to see it as a visual of a spiritual event. When God the Father commanded His Son to be in the darkness, that is for us the only way we can understand what now really happened to Jesus, is when His Father totally turned His face from Him and removed from the Son of Man every feeling, sense, experience of His Father. Here, hell comes on Jesus. And what is hell? Being forsaken of the love of God. That's what hell is. There is no more sense of love, of compassion, of soothing reality, of the nearness of God. God's wrath congregation is his withdrawal of His love. Let me rephrase that. God's wrath is when He takes His love away and forsakes you entirely. God cannot entirely, of course, omnipresent. He's always there. He's always in hell too. He's omnipresent. But the best way to describe it is perhaps just plainly listen to how the Scripture puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you, so I will not misquote it. Paul writes there about the final judgment. He says, in flaming fire, God will come taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to expound that statement, but that's a striking statement. You can disobey the gospel, he says. You can disobey the law. We've done that. They disobey the gospel. He says, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Not of His power, but of the glory of His power. And what's the glory of His power? That's His kindness, His loving kindness, His caring, His compassion. And that's what Jesus experienced here. In these 3 hours of darkness, hell becomes the full reality for Christ. Now, Jesus has been more often forsaken, but never by His Father. His half-brothers forsook Him. When He grew up as a 30-year-old man and began to preach, His half-brothers forsook Him. They cast Him out. They thought that something strange happened to this Jesus brother. Nazareth forsook Him. His disciples fell asleep in Gethsemane. Finally, when the final crisis comes, they all forsook Him. And yet, while He's hanging on the cross, there's just a small group yet that hasn't forsaken Him. Mary and a few other women with John are standing at the foot of the hill. Undoubtedly, that must have been a soothing sight to the Lord Jesus. But now it's dark, and now He sees nobody. Psalm 22 vividly describes what happens. He's surrounded with dogs, with devils and demons, and spiritual powers of darkness are raging on His life. And Jesus now experiences congregation what David didn't even experience when he writes in Psalm 142, this. I'll just quote it again to you. Psalms really gives us insight in Jesus' struggle. David writes in Psalm 142, when my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and thou knewest my path, I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Yet he cried unto the Lord, and he says, thou art my refuge. David still had that. And Jesus doesn't have that anymore in these 3 hours of darkness. Forsaken. This is the final crisis, when his father not only stands back, gives him all the feelings of being abandoned. There's no worse feeling in the world but to be abandoned, be left alone in the midst of a hostile surrounding. I cannot go any farther in the description of what here is pictured in this statement. Jesus forsaken. That means that the Father orders all the angels, stand back. We just read out of our confession that the angels, the good angels, are the servants to God's elect. Well, here hangs God's elect servant. At this moment, the angels are also gone. And Jesus is just with Satan and all the demons. Picture that for a moment, my friends. For this 3 hours of darkness and the why that pierced through the darkness at the end vividly declares to us what God's judgment on sin will be like. Yet the cross does not only tell me about the love of God. The cross is the most vivid picture of the wrath of God. That's an attribute we rather don't meditate on too much, right? But we do have to. We'll never understand the gospel message if we do not stop, consider what is this here. Here hangs Jesus. And now remember, you children from last week, that I said that he is the guilty one now. Here hangs the guilty Jesus, not with his own sin, but all the sins of his church has been imputed on him as if they are his. This is the most dreadful moment that Jesus ever anticipated, that he would be identified as a transgressor for every of the Ten Commandments in every shade and nuance that you can break those Ten Commandments. The most awful sins that God's children have done were here vividly felt by Jesus as his own. You know, I've once been on the suspect list of being complicit in a murder. I'll spare you all the details, but that was the weirdest feeling I had when the FBI called me in New Zealand to go to the police and get my 10 fingerprints printed and send it off to them because I was on the suspect list. Now, you maybe have never had that, and I assure you I wasn't, but that feeling, me suspected of a triple homicide? You got to be kidding. And to show you on the details, there were two members of my church in Kalamazoo brutally murdered, and along with that was a daughter of this old couple. And I had just visited the house probably 3-4 days before that murder took place. And so my fingerprints were found. And all the fingerprinting. And I wanted to identify me is if my fingerprints were not on the murder weapon. No, that wasn't. But you get the feeling? Now picture for a moment Jesus Christ. All those horrid sins that his children have done are now his. And they are imputed unto him as if they are done by him. He just shied away from that. This is the struggle in Gethsemane. Father, do I really have to have this cup? Yeah, if it is thy will. But if it could pass. No, it couldn't pass. And so, congregation, when the judge looks on Jesus here, he doesn't see his son. To keep it in mind, this judge does not see the Son anymore here. He sees only a transgressor who is covered with all kinds of sin as he hangs here on the cross. That's why he is forsaken. And therefore, I must encourage you tonight to cast away every thought by which sometimes we think about God's justice and holiness. Sometimes we think, oh, God's justice and holiness, He will not be so strict on me. I've tried my best. I lived a good life. Oh, I didn't live perfect, but I did go to church. And I did most of the things right. And sometimes vainly, we imagine that that justice of God will not go quite as far as it would go on those obnoxious, horrible sinners that live around us. You're wrong. If there was one place on one person where you would think the Father or the judge might have lessened his sentence or execution, this would be the place. But he didn't. He couldn't. Therefore, friends, be warned this night. If we continue to disobey the gospel and appear Christless before the justice of God, this will be a portion. Forsaken. Forsaken. Hid from the glory of the power of God's love. It's a somber reflection that we need to ponder through this evening. That's the depth of the why of this suffering of Christ. Let's take a moment to sing before I look at the next thought by this scripture. 387. Verse 1. Well, let's do all six. Oh, to God my earnest voice I raise, to God my voice imploring praise. And what follows in 387, 1 to 6. Why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried with a loud voice. To give us a sense, I think, of the intensity of the suffering, as well of the question, why? Kind of puzzling, isn't it, this cry? Didn't Jesus know why he was forsaken? He knew this was going to happen. Didn't the Son of Man have an understanding why he needed to be forsaken in order to be the Savior? And to taste the fullness of hell in order to deliver his people from hell? That's a puzzling question, this. Why hast thou forsaken me? And of course Jesus did know that. He realized also that it wouldn't last. He knew that too. He knows that from Psalm 22, in which we know, and as we sang of it earlier, that he at the end of it would not remain forsaken. But still he asks, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he disagree of being forsaken? No, he didn't either. If you read Psalm 22 in the third verse, he says, but thou art holy. He's totally in submission. He's totally in agreement that he is to be forsaken at this moment. So he's not ignorant of the fact that it wouldn't last. He's also not disagreeing with being forsaken. And every way of the steps that Jesus has gone, we've seen his total submission to his Father's will. And yet, why hast thou forsaken me? Pierced the darkness. I'd say there's two messages, I believe, in this cry of Jesus. And the first one is that his suffering is real. There are some strange people who keep on telling us that Jesus' sufferings were imaginary. That his temptations weren't real because he wasn't a sinner, so how could you be tempted? But friends, let that thought please ever pass out of your mind. This is real suffering. He really here is in the depth of an agony that he has gone through. His sufferings is real. Jesus tasted literally the agony and the pain from hell, of hell. What does that mean? He tasted to be separated from God. And to him, that was unbearable. That's real suffering. Now there's a spiritual connection here between you, hopefully, and Jesus. You know, Jesus never, never cried when they were hurting him. They were never cried when they nailed him on the cross, when they scourged his back, when they flung all kinds of injustice and untruths to him. He didn't open his mouth, didn't defend himself, you didn't hear him cry. But now he does. First time. That tells you something. Nothing is heavier than to be separated from God. That's the real suffering. The rest are pinpricks. Even the nailing on the cross is a pinprick compared to be forsaken by God. That's what I learned from the cross tonight. And that was real to Jesus. Now, if you're unsaved, the separation of God doesn't bother you. You get bothered by all kinds of other little issues in your life that can inconvenience or pain or suffer, and we cry about it and whimper about it and we complain about it. And my friend, that's instantly going to be a spiritual gauge of where you are spiritually. When we whimper about those things, of course, that is real. That's also painful and that's suffering. And don't worry, I complain too. But if that's all we complain about, and we never cry about spiritually separated, there's something majorly missing in our spiritual life. That becomes the most stinging thing when grace awakens your heart. You cannot live on being separated from God. You know, spiritual life does not begin with possessing. Spiritual life begins with realizing you're missing. Can we examine that for a moment in our own heart? Is that how it began in our life? We meet a generation of Christians today, they go from being unchristian to possessing everything. And they've never learned to be lost. Never have learned to miss everything. And they've never learned that they miss God. And they never understand His, as the deer panteth for the living water, so does my soul thirst for God. Spiritual life will be mostly burdened about the desertion or the separation that is here experienced by Jesus. And if we're ever going to understand the gospel of Christ's desertion, we will have to indeed have some sense of the reality of our own separation from God. Otherwise, this moment in Jesus' journey will never become comforting. So examine it again. Where are we? When Asaph writes, to live apart from God is death. Is that true for you? You have a beautiful husband, and a beautiful wife, I mean, and a handsome husband, and lovely family, and everything is well in your life. You have good health and good finances, and everything is good. To live apart from God is death to all that. Cannot fill my heart. That's an evidence that God is beginning to make spiritually, is an evidence of spiritual life. We cannot live without God. Now, before we look at the second observation on this message, Jesus can therefore also fully identify with the feelings when we face the great breach between God and our soul. And we cry out of the depth of our heart to this God. You do not face someone who hasn't been there. The captain of salvation knows perfectly what we experience. You know how helpful it is if you have a lawyer or an advocate who can identify of your case because he's been there. Now that's helpful. You don't have to tell this man everything. Such an advocate is Jesus. Let that truth dawn on your heart this evening. His name was on the same list that your name is on. Transgressor. That was a comforting truth to me this week. His name is the same list I was on. I am on. Transgressor. And so we may come to this precious, resurrected and ascended Savior, as He knows what it is to be a transgressor. Not in His own ways, but as an imputed transgressor, He was numbered among the transgressors. Let that encourage us to come boldly. Now the second message in this so piercing cry that He cries out in this ninth hour, it tells us, friends, how He loved His own to the end. This is how John puts it. Jesus, knowing that He who has come from the Father, that His hour was coming, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. The word unto the end means there to the utmost degree. And what is the utmost degree? He is wading through hell for his beloved church. So he loves to bring his bride to his Father. Jesus is willing to go through hell. He said, but it was only 3 hours. There's some people who say that. Yeah, but it was only 3 hours. Hold on, friends. This 3 hours you could compare to a black hole in space. I don't know if you've ever learned about those. Yeah, you can put a star in a black hole and it disappears. There is such an intense gravity that we call them a black hole. We don't even know what's in it. But everything that goes in it disappears. The intensity. These 3 hours, the intensity of hell for everlasting is, as it were, intensely put together. And God here experiences, or pours out rather, the fullness of his wrath on Jesus. Well, how special must that bride have been that he was willing to make such a journey, right? You say, well, that must be some awesome bride. How graceful her character. How beautiful must she have been. Devoted to him and spiritual in her thoughts and pure in her affections. That he was willing to go so deep. No, that's not the truth. That bride of Christ is far from beautiful. Loathsome is the word that I would think of. That makes grace so amazing. And here again, one of those points in the spiritual journey. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Sometimes I meet people, they all talk about grace, but they forget about amazing. They don't stand in awe. And you get that when we begin to learn who we really are. When you see what kind of a person you are and have been. Amazing grace. Here it is, love of Christ in the travail of the love. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ponder about that, children of God. Now the third thought. The comfort of Jesus, why? This is in a very striking statement. When Matthew writes, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's his original mother tongue. Maybe not even his mother tongue. Maybe it's the classical tongue. That's why some people didn't understand it. They thought he was calling for Eli. But Eli means my God in Hebrew. And Hebrew was not the common language of the day. That was only read and used somewhat in the synagogue. But the Hebrew was replaced by the Aramaic. And most of the people spoke Greek in Jesus' days already. So when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he says, use a Hebrew word. And some people don't even understand that. But we know the interpretation of it is, my God, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now notice that the 3 hours are not yet totally ended. Or at least the darkness is not totally ended at this moment. For 3 hours, Jesus never cried out loud. That doesn't mean he didn't cry. That doesn't mean that. But he didn't speak out loud. In these 3 hours, as Jesus is in that darkness congregation, there is undoubtedly Psalm 22 spoken out in his thought life, in his prayer life, as this precious Savior is wrestling under the wave upon the wave of God's wrath. And the Son of Man knew ahead that this would happen. It was the cup he had to drink from. And he knew why he had to drink it. His Father was holy. And his church was unholy. His Father was just, and his church was guilty. He knew that the only way that he'd take that bride to his Father's house is that he had to pay the price. And he did. And notice what Matthew says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end. Not in the middle. At the end. And why then? Because he has emptied the cup. And now he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's something in the Greek language that you cannot put into the English language. In the Greek you have a verb form, something that begins in the past, and that is continuing on. That's a specific way in which you end the verb with words and additions. That's the verb form Jesus is using. I have been forsaken and I am still forsaken. That's what he cries. Father, my God, why am I forsaken and still being forsaken? I emptied a cup. And you have to remember that on the ninth hour, something happened. A kilometer away from this cross. Probably a little bit delayed because of the darkness. But normally on the ninth hour, the 3 o'clock hour in the afternoon, there would be a lamb burned up on the altar. And that priest would take something of that holy coal of that altar, put it in a little golden censer, and he would walk with that with incense into the holy place. And he would lay it on the altar. And that incense would rise up and fill the whole temple with that wonderful smell. Outside was very stinking. You burn meat, you'll smell that. But inside was a wonderful smell. And at that moment, as Jesus is crying, about the ninth hour, that incense is rising up from that burned up lamb outside that would normally take place. And it rises up as incense before his Father. And now maybe you will understand much better Psalm 142 that we just sang from. Or Psalm 41, sorry. We didn't sing from that. And I'm going to take you there for a moment. If you want to go in your Bible to Psalm 141. Then you'll understand this significant moment in Jesus' ministry on the cross. I will begin with verse 1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. All this is happening on the cross. The evening sacrifice has just come to the end of the 3 hours. And he prays, let my prayer be set forth before me as incense. And now go to verse 8. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. And literally, forsake not my soul. Why hast thou forsaken me? And in our English it says, leave not my soul destitute, means leave not my soul forsaken. In congregation, this makes it so comforting. When Jesus here on the end of this ninth hour cries to his Father, why art thou forsaking me? He didn't ask it in the beginning of the 3 hours. That's when he received the cup. Now he has emptied the cup. And he appeals to his Father on the basis of his sacrifice. That he will not be more forsaken. And that moment, the light returns. That's the Father's answer. And a moment later, Christ cries out, telioi. One word in Greek. It is finished. That's the comfort. No, Jesus didn't have to ask for mercy on the basis of his own work. He could demand his Father not to forsake him any longer. He's emptied the cup. He's paid the price. And he pleads with his judge, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I still left destitute? Why am I not released yet? And indeed, that was the panting of his heart all those 3 hours, looking forward to the joy that was set before him when his Father would again return to him and show his kindly face. Now, this is an amazing moment in Jesus' life. It's on the basis of this that I may proclaim to God's people this evening again that wonderful text from Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. Say unto them that their warfare is accomplished, that the iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Church of God, do we enough live out of this moment of Jesus' sacrifice, paying the price, as the evening sacrifice rising up to his Father, and so satisfying every demand of justice? You know, that is the comfort for a child of God. Who is a child of God? This morning we read a beautiful short description of a child of God in Philippians chapter 3. A believer is one who, and how did Paul write that? He is one who worships God in the Spirit. It's not just formal, it's from the heart. This is really in the heart. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. It's not in his own work. True believer has learned to forsake all things of his own. And thirdly, the believer has no confidence in the flesh. Those are the 3 points where Paul describes a true believer. Spiritual worshiper, rejoices in Christ, and no confidence in the flesh. And of course, that may be in different degrees, but to such people, I may again point you tonight to that scene on the cross. Finished. But look again on Good Friday. What significance that has. But examine whether you are in the true faith, congregation. A lot of faith is not true. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter says this. But he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Let's just for a moment ponder about that. How do I know that I have true faith? Peter says, when there is true faith, there is a purifying of the heart. Has my faith in Jesus travail a purifying effect on my heart? As we ponder this evening at the cost that the Master paid for the sins that we commit, is that having a purifying effect on our life? Too much I focus on how I feel, and we focus on what I feel and on what I like to feel. You know what we need to do? We need to focus more on what Christ felt. For this is a truth, that blessed and sanctifying are those soul experiences that flow from beholding Christ in faith. And when we so look at this cross and we look at the sufferings of Christ, when that begins to have a spiritual sanctifying experience on our heart, that's purifying. Does this view of Christ dying for my sins make me want to die to my sins? When I see these sins in my life and see these sins tempting me, is it, friends, difficult or easy to say no? Oh, it's hard, very difficult. What's the only way I can have the victory over those sins? Well, not by making resolutions. You will break those instantly. The only way, if we are living in the faith of what this Savior did, when he died on the cross, Paul says, I will glory in the cross of Christ, for that crucifies me. To myself, to my sins, and to the world. As my faith in Christ is wounded for the sins of his children and bruised for their iniquities, make me bitterly lament my sin. Make me want to hate them more and flee them more. That's purifying. And now we need to ask ourselves, do we have that faith in the work of Christ? Though there may still be sin in me, is none allowed? Is there none, not a single one, I desire to spare or to be excused of? That's not possible. And if you miss all that, then let it be your prayer this evening, that faith to me, O Lord, impart, which while it bringeth peace, will daily purify my heart and will bring my life in holiness. And dear friends, now one more thing. This scene here on the cross, vivid, isn't it? And we stand around this cross this evening and see at this scene of Jesus suffering. Now, that's what we did. That is the deepest picture about sin. So black. There's no blacker sin in the whole world than what happened on Golgotha, where we took the gift of God and murdered him. That's what unbelief does. That's to count Jesus as an unworthy and the blood as an unholy thing. I tremble to think what it will be for some of you to have to face the wrath of the Lamb, having not esteemed his message of grace and love. This will be the end. Forsaken. Maybe you sit here thinking, yeah, I have really terribly transgressed. And is there yet hope? Yeah, there is. Though your sins are as scarlet, though your hands are dripping with the blood of a crucified Savior, there is forgiveness. Say, hey, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I don't know that any other way than you will have to know. But that is what the sacred Bible tells me. When the Apostle Peter stands before the very people who have crucified Jesus and tell them, you have killed the Prince of Life, he ends that soul-striking message with these words, and to you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. And that's why this evening I may say, let's reason together. God says, though your sins are scarlet, they are. There is blood. There is blood that can wash away those sins, even sins of this black character that we see here in the crucifixion of Christ. Come, friends, tremble not to come. tremble about staying away from such a great Savior, while still this door of grace is open. Come, let us pray together. Amen. Solemn Lord, are these truths that we have contemplated tonight around this cross of Jesus, and all the various applications in which this needs to be applied to our hearts, we beseech Thee, O God, that Thou wilt graciously do so, that indeed our hearts may be become softer, more and more open to the truth of what is pictured in the cross of Jesus and in His suffering, both a cause for fear, a cause for comfort, and even a cause to hasten to Thee. O God, teach none of us to ever neglect so great salvation. Comfort Thy people, and let them live out of this travail of love in a life of love, a life of faith, purifying their heart, their life. Without that, it can never change. Lord, please bless then us all together as we go forth in this week ahead of us in all that is required of us in our days and evenings. Bless our Bible study, bless our visitings, bless also as we may come together on Good Friday evening. And so wilt thou care for each of us in our work, school, journeying, whatever our work or our week will bring, wilt thou hold us near to thee. We ask it in His name. Amen. 362, verse 1 and 3. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to Thee. Lord, hear my call. And what follows in verse 1 and verse 3. Receive now the Lord's blessing and let us go together in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.